Acts chapter 11, we're going to be looking at 19 to 30, the latter half of that, and our topic is the spread of the gospel in Antioch, and Antioch is a Christian base. But I'll read the whole chapter. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descended like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same Spirit as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also, and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So with the reception of the Gentiles into the church, and the questions raised by this great event answered, at least for the time being, by Peter, Luke proceeds by resuming his history of what happened with Jewish Christians who had been driven from Jerusalem by persecution after the death of Stephen. So he jumps back a little bit and picks up where he left off around 8:1-4. Many persecuted Christians went north to Phoenicia, which is modern Lebanon. It's along the coast, modern Lebanon. Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean near the coast, and Antioch in Syria. Luke had a special interest in Antioch of Syria for a number of reasons. Well, first, according to history, Antioch in Syria will become a very strong church consisting of both Jews and Greeks. It will become the first, the home base for Paul and Barnabas to the mission to the Gentiles, which will occur in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. It is the base of operations for Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul will go out. He has three missionary journeys. He goes out. He does his thing. He goes all around Asia Minor. He goes back. He goes back to Antioch. He has a second missionary journey. He goes out. He goes all around. Then he goes back to Antioch. It's his home church. It's his home base. (Clears throat) Second, Luke probably had a personal interest in Antioch, in that the earliest prologue of the Gospel of Luke, written between AD 60 and 180, says that Luke was a Syrian, a native of Antioch, and a Phoenician by profession. So he was a doctor from Antioch in Syria originally. Now this section of scripture is very important, for it sets up the background for Paul's first missionary journey. Antioch, as we noted, will become very important in the spread of the gospel in the second half of the book of Acts. And it'll be even more important in a sense than Jerusalem. For Jerusalem has a ministry to the Jews, and a lot of Jews become Christians. But Paul's missionary activities to the Gentiles is way more successful. And it's many, many, many churches are planted. And of course, in AD 70, 67 to 70, there'll be a war with the Romans in Judea, and Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans, thus causing a scattering. This narrative based on Syrian Antioch contains four episodes. Number one, the evangelization of Antioch 1:19-21. Two, Paul and Barnabas' ministry there, 11:22-26. And we're going to cover those two things today. Three, the famine relief delegation to Judea, 11:27-30, and then after an interlude, it'll be picked up and mentioned in 12:25. And then four, Paul and Barnabas' missionary tour of Cyprus and Asia Minor from Antioch, 13:1-14:28. Verse 19 sets the stage for the whole section. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, modern Lebanon, Cyprus, an island, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now remember that our passage goes back to the events of 8:4. So Peter's incident of preaching to Cornelius and his household in Caesarea hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. So it's a little bit of a jump back. So they're going forward after the persecution, but they're avoiding talking to the Gentiles. They're only talking to the Jews. Thus, the fleeing Christians restricted their witnessing to other Jews only. The Jewish believers fled to areas with Jewish communities that were far away from the persecutions or in and around Jerusalem. Let's talk about them a little bit. Phoenicia is a coastal strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea, 120 miles long, by about 15 miles wide. Okay, it was longer in the old days than it is now. Its southern border is parallel with Mount Carmel, and its northern border is the river Orontes. And the land is basically where modern Lebanon resides. It is likely the church is located at Tyre, Acts 21:4, and Sidon, Acts 27:3, were founded at this time, because they're along the coast. There were Jewish communities there, and it was easy to move goods up and down the coast by boat. Okay, we take modern roads for granted. We take gasoline engines for granted. But in the old days, the best and cheapest way to move goods was by water. It's very easy to move a lot of heavy stuff in a boat along water than it is on a road. Now, Cyprus is a fairly large island in the Mediterranean, the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Its greatest width is 60 miles, and its longest is 145 miles long. In the Old Testament, it is called Chittim, C-H-I-T-T-I-M. After belonging to the Egyptians, the Persians, and the Greeks, it became a possession of the Roman Empire in 58 B.C. Paul will visit it in Acts 13:7. It had a large population of Jews. Jews began settling there in 295 B.C. at the time of Ptolemy, who was a Greek ruler. It was part of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, Acts 13:4-12. Barnabas and Mark will go there again. This is after there's a split with Barnabas and Paul in 15:39-40. And there were many Greek-speaking churches there even today. Turkey, which is Muslim, attack Cyprus, and there was war and so forth. There's Muslims on Cyprus, but there's still a whole bunch of what are called Greek Orthodox Christians. And there's still a large portion of the island where they speak Greek. And I know a guy who was a missionary there. He learned modern Greek, which is quite a bit different than Koine Greek or ancient Greek. Now, Antioch is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And you know Syria. That's where there's war going on right now, civil war. It was built by Seleucus Nicator around 300 B.C., and it was named after his father, Antiochus. Antiochus is a very popular name among the Greeks. It is situated on the Orontes River, 300 miles north of Jerusalem and about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. It sits on the spot where the river Orontes flows out of the mountains. Now, after Rome in Italy and Alexandria, which is in Egypt, this is the third largest and most important city in the Roman Empire. And you think, what? Well, modern Antioch's not that great. Well, at this time it was very large. It had a population of over 500,000 people. The city was called Antioch the Great, Antioch the Beautiful, and the Queen of the East. In AD 540, Antioch was sacked and largely destroyed by the Persians. And the city never recovered from this utter devastation, complete destruction, never recovered. Today, the place of ancient Antioch, modern Antioch, is not in the same spot. And the modern name is Antakya, is a backwater, poor town of only 35,000 people. So there is a town on the exact spot of where ancient Antioch was, but it's small and a struggling city. First century Antioch was the melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. If you look at a map of you get the Middle East, you got Israel here, you got Syria above Israel, and then you got Asia Minor sticks out, and then right above Asia Minor you got Greece and Europe. So it was really in a perfect spot between the two, the East and the West. In the large city, Greek and Roman traditions were predominant. But there were also Jewish, Arab, and Persian influences. There were over 80,000 Jews living in and around the city in the days of Paul. That's a lot of Jews, 80,000. The city had established rites to practice their own religion. And they lived in three large settlements in the city, like Jewish neighborhoods. During the reign of Caligula, you've all heard of Caligula, AD 37 to 41. He only ruled for 4 years, then he was killed. Many Jews were killed, and during the Roman War against the Jewish rebellion in Judea, AD 67 to 70, the acceptance of Jews and their prosperity in the city came to an end. You're no longer welcome in our city because your nation is at war with us. Now, being a large Greco-Roman city, the city was known not only for its art, architecture, and external sophistication, but also its great immorality. Right outside the city, there was a beautiful pleasure park of Daphne. It was known as a center of sexual immorality. The expression Daphniki means became a proverb for immoral living. So the city had much in common with Corinth and other greatly immoral cities in the Roman Empire. I watched a show about Corinth, and they had a whorehouse on every block, almost every block of the city. It was like, you know, the place to go for Roman soldiers if they wanted to have a quote, good time. So the city had much in common with large American cities today: prostitution, homosexuality, rampant fornication, and adultery. By the way, Daphne, which was a beautiful park outside the right outside the city, was the seat of a cult, the cult of Artemis and Apollo, which was a Hellenized version of the Syrian cult of Ashtart and her consort. Now, Ashtart is the same as Diana of the Ephesians. It's the same goddess. If you've ever seen a statue of Ashtart of the Ephesians, from here down to the waist, it's covered with eggs. They're not breasts, they're eggs. Rows and rows of eggs. It's a fertility cult. Ashtart was based on an earlier cult of Asherah of the Canaanites and her consort Baal. And you read all about that in the Old Testament. That was a big problem that was with the Canaanites worshipped, and that was a big problem for the Israelites. The word Ashtart is where we get the word Easter. And the reason that Easter is associated with bunny rabbits and eggs is because that goes back to this cult of Ashtart. So I would hope that you would not celebrate Easter. You would celebrate the Lord's Day every Sunday instead. Now, besides Jerusalem, the city was the most important in the first few generations of the church. It was the birthplace of foreign missions, Acts 13:2, the home base for Paul and Barnabas, outreach to the eastern part of the Roman Empire in Greece. It is a place where persons of the way were first called Christians. We'll look at that a little later, Acts 11:26. And it is the place where the question of circumcision of the Gentiles came up in Acts 15:1 to 2. Paul, Barnabas, and Peter taught there at one time or another. And, you know, we know that Paul taught there for at least a year. In the second century, Ignatius, very famous, a Christian apologist, I have his works over there, and Theophilus ministered there. In the third and fourth centuries, there was Lucian, Theodore, and then, of course, the most famous, Chrysostom, called the Golden Tongue. He was instrumental in Augustine coming to Christ. Theodoret, and then Nestorius, who's known for the heresy regarding the person of Christ. Let's look at the first part of the section, which speaks of great conversions of Gentiles in Antioch. In verse 20, we see that some of the Hellenistic Jews, who were Christians from Cyprian and Cyrene, Cyprus. Cyprus is the island in the Mediterranean. Cyrene is a small town in North Africa. Decided to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Cyprus was the home of Barnabas, his original place. And these men were from areas that were predominantly Gentile. They had constant association with Gentiles through business and trade. Unlike the Jewish Christians who were raised in and around Jerusalem, they were willing to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. And they had every right to do that because Jesus had told the church, told the apostles, that here's how it's going to work. The gospel is going to start in Jerusalem. Then you're going to go to the Samaritans. Then you're going to go to all Judea. Then you're going to go to the Gentiles. There's going to be an outward progression from Jerusalem. And of course, if, you know, we're going to look at the kingdom prophecies later. But if you look at the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament, the gospel starts in Zion. The gospel is called proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The gospel, of course, concerns the person and work of Christ. The word Lord here indicates they preach the resurrection and glorification of Jesus. So the Savior is a victorious ruling Savior. And of course, we've noted this before, but there's an emphasis on Jesus as Lord in the book of Acts. It occurs, the word Lord occurs three times in just verses 20 to 21. If you look at the word Savior, I think it occurs twice in the book of Acts, and the word Lord occurs like 35 times. There's an emphasis on Jesus as Lord because Jesus is Lord. He's the king now. We're not waiting for a future king. He is king right now. Jesus applied Psalm 110:1 to himself. The Lord said to my Lord, and that's the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. God the Father said to Jesus Christ, and as did his apostles, Matthew 22:41-44 and Acts 2:34. And remember when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, and he said, hey, I have a question for you guys. What does this mean here? How could David say this? You know, the Lord said to my Lord. What did David mean by this? And of course, they couldn't understand it because it's Trinitarian, and it was talking about Jehovah talking to Christ, who was the Son of God, both God and man. In this context, Lord refers to the risen Christ. An aspect of his exaltation is that he pours out the Spirit, okay, as the divine human mediator, which theologians call the theanthropic Christ. He is in charge of pouring out the Holy Spirit on the elect. He is in charge of crushing nations. He is in charge of spreading the church. As God, he's always had those responsibilities, but the divine human meter has those responsibilities as a reward for his redemptive obedience. Both Jews and Gentiles believed in Jesus as Lord, and they bowed the knee to him. Now, the reason I say this is really simple stuff, and it's obvious, but most evangelicals today greatly neglect the lordship of Christ. And the reason for this is twofold. One, they don't believe he's really Lord until the second coming of Christ, when he sets up a millennial kingdom, the supposed 1,000-year reign. Okay, they completely misunderstand Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the binding of Satan and the spread of the gospel through the world. The binding of Satan, according to other passages in the New Testament, occurred when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Satan was bound. The gospel goes forth. So one reason, they don't believe he's really king yet. Now, I know that dispensationalists, traditional premillennialists, what's called historic premillennialism, will talk about Jesus being king now, but they say it's not realized or actualized until the second coming. Satan's still in control of everything. And that's a very, very, very bad doctrine, because the gospel is not let Jesus into your heart, God wants you to repent. The gospel is Jesus is Lord, therefore God commands you to repent and bow the knee to Christ. So that's one reason. And the other, of course, is dispensationalism, which has this crazy antinomian doctrine that you can accept Jesus as your Savior. You don't have to repent of sin. And then down the road, if you want to repent, you can. And we see that reflected in the four spiritual laws, Campus Crusade for Christ. And they talk about accepting Jesus as your Savior. And then but they said, if you really want to be a dedicated Christian, you can go on and accept him as Lord. And then they have a picture where there's a throne and you're on the throne. And if you really want to be a serious Christian, there's a picture and Christ is on the throne. Well, no, if Christ isn't Lord, your Lord, then you really don't believe in Jesus, because you can't separate his lordship from his saviorship. He's Lord and Savior. He's priest and king. Such thinking, by the way, makes Christianity very weak and effeminate. The gospel isn't God wants to save you once you let him into your heart. The gospel is Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is Lord right now, and he's coming back to judge the quick and the dead. Therefore, God commands all men everywhere to repent right now. Bow the knee. That's the gospel. And we must remember that this probably occurred immediately prior to or around the same time that Peter went to Caesarea. We may reasonably assume that these Hellenists did not know what was happening with Peter. They were simply obeying the Great Commission, where the Jewish believers, while the Jewish believers were still staying only with the Jewish audience. But the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark chapter 15, Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells them, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And they weren't following that. Well, they were going to different areas, but they were restricting the gospel to Jews only. And then the results are noted in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The expression hand of the Lord means the power of the Lord. The preaching of the word was attended by an interior work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. Now, one can have the best, most biblical, most fervent gospel preaching in the world, but without an accompanying work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, where that dead heart is quickened, where the blind eyes are opened, where deaf ears are opened, no one will believe in the gospel. The preaching will not lead to any conversions without the Holy Spirit. We notice that throughout the book of Acts, God usually brings great fruit with the gospel, preaching of the gospel. This is a great time of conversions. But there are occasions, such as Paul in Athens, where he's mocked and there are no conversions. You know, you don't see anybody turning to the Lord in Athens. They were wedded to their humanism and their philosophy, and the Holy Spirit didn't attend his preaching. Does that mean Paul was a bad preacher in Athens? No. Our job is to be faithful to the Word of God. Our job is to be faithful to the gospel, the content of the gospel. And obviously to preach it in meekness and humility and be nice. But we cannot change hearts. With evangelism and gospel preaching, there are two things that need to be done. We must clearly and faithfully preach the gospel. That's one thing that's not being done today. You go on TV and you watch these evangelical guys and they'll talk about eschatology, or they'll talk about this, or they'll talk about that, and then they'll say, well, accept Jesus into your heart. That's, you don't find that in the New Testament. There's nothing in the Bible about accepting Jesus into your heart. There's one passage about receiving Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 1, but then it defines that as believing in him, placing your faith in him. One must not teach the Arminian heresy or water down the gospel message or use stupid evangelical gimmicks. Today people try to entertain people into the kingdom. They think, well, if you have good bands and good entertainment and the pastor tells great jokes, you'll get a big church. Well, you might get a big church, but you're not going to have conversions because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. It's important that you're faithful to the message. Since preaching can accomplish nothing without the hand of God, we must pray for God to attend the preaching with the power of the Holy Spirit. Before Spurgeon would preach a gospel sermon, he would have 50 people down in the basement of the church, and they'd pray for a couple hours for conversions and various things, and then they would have the sermon. Good practice. In response, the news of the great numbers of converts soon reached the apostles in Jerusalem. Travelers from Antioch who arrived in the city told the church of the great increase in numbers. And these are a great increase of Gentiles. And this apparently occurs after Peter's preaching in Caesarea. So there's no controversy here. We don't see any controversy about what are we going to do with these Gentiles. Is this okay? That was already dealt with. In response to the news, the church commissions Barnabas as a representative of the Jerusalem church to go and investigate and encourage the work. Now, Barnabas is a perfect choice. He's from Cyprus. He speaks Greek. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He's the perfect guy for the job. Verses 22 to 24 say this: then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas is the perfect man for the job. He first appeared in Acts chapter 4 when he sold some of his property to meet the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. So he owned property in Jerusalem. He was a holy, generous man, true to his nickname, Son of Encouragement, 436. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he'd preached in Antioch before, and he was, like I said, he was Greek-speaking. He was perfect for the job. Barnabas does not go there to exert authority or to lord it over the Christians. He goes there for the sake of encouraging and edifying them through the preaching and counsel and encouragement. It's a verbal thing. When he saw the grace of God active, there was gladness. He took the time to speak to the Christians, to fellowship with them, visit families, attend public worship, and to speak with the teachers among them. He called what he witnessed a work of God's grace. Now, grace is what? Grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. These people turned from the world or heretical Judaism to Christ because God had grace upon them. He had mercy upon them. He enabled them to believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we should all be glad to see the grace of God in others, especially when we did not expect to see such a great blessing. And we pray for revival. Even though we may not expect it, we should still pray for it. It'd be great to see Muslim nations turn to Christ. Now, it's going to happen sooner or later, where God will destroy them. But it will happen. The important lesson here is regarding how Barnabas spoke to the new believers. He exhorted or encouraged them. The word translated encouraged or exhorted is parakaleo. It means literally to call to one side. And it can be translated encourage, exhort, beseech. The word in these kind of contexts indicates biblical advice or biblical counsel coupled with encouragement. Now, the verb is in the imperfect tense, indicating that after he arrived, the exhortations continued. So this is a continuous ministry. And then, of course, we're going to see later, he's going to go get Saul of Tarsus. From Tarsus, he's going to go to Tarsus, get Paul. And they're going to teach there for a whole year. But he's repeatedly encouraging them to remain true to Christ. Remain faithful to the doctrine that you've once received. Remain faithful to the truth. Live a life of godliness. He's encouraging them over and over. So they were repeated. They were emphasized. Now, what he said to them is crucial and must be noted and remembered. With purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. So what is this? This is an exhortation to persevere in the faith toward Christ, in obedience to Christ, in love to Christ, in service to Christ. Persevere. Remain true. Stay on the narrow path of discipleship. Take up your cross daily and follow Christ. There are multitudes of people who at one time or another made a profession of faith in Christ. And they even joined themselves to a local church. Who after a time have fallen away from the faith. Now, I recently watched a thing about public schools. I have a video on public schools. By the Gunn brothers or whoever it is. Really good. Really, really good. And they were showing a meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the statistics repeated by one of the ministers were that 89% of children raised in the Southern Baptist Convention reject Christ by the time they're out of college. 89%. That's pretty scary. A sign of true saving faith is to cleave to the Savior through thick and thin. Through good times, over a whole life, or bad times, over a whole life of trials and afflictions. Only those who endure to the end are actually really saved. Because all others have a counterfeit faith. Now, I'm not saying what the Federal Vision heretics say. I'm not saying that your faithfulness contributes to your justification. It does not. It doesn't contribute anything. It's a fruit of faith. But if you have true faith, you will persevere. If you have true faith, you will obey. If you have true faith, you'll persevere to the end. Does that mean somebody may not backslide? People do backslide. It happens. But a true Christian will repent and return and be faithful. This is a very important topic to the Apostle John in 1 John 2:24. And keep in mind, the first epistle of John, there was a problem in the churches he was writing to of people leaving. They're going back to Greek paganism, or they're going back to Judaism. 1 John 2:24, he wrote, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son of God and in the Father." Now listen to what Jesus said. This is from John 8:31. Jesus said this, "If you abide in my word, And that means you cling to it, you hold to it, you have faith in it, you don't depart from it. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You'll meet people, they were raised Christians. You'll see famous people, they were raised Christians. Oh yeah, my dad was a minister, you know, I was raised a Christian, blah, blah, blah. And then they're out in the world and they're living a pagan lifestyle. You know, Katy Perry, Sam Kinison, people raised Christians, and they're out living the life of a total heathen. Well, they're not abiding in the word, are they? In the parable of the sower, Jesus warned us of those who are like seeds that fall on shallow soil and soon perish in the hot sun because they had no depth of root. And I've seen this. I used to be a street evangelist. I've seen many people make a profession of Christ, and they're all excited, and they're all like a little green plant. These people are flourishing, and then the sun comes up, and boom, they're gone, right back to paganism. He also warned of those who seem to grow quite well for a time, but they are choked out. Their faith, their profession is choked out by thorns, which is representative of those who fall away because they really love the world. The cares of the world choke out the truth. They care about the world. They don't really love Christ. They don't put Christ first. They don't put the Word of God first. They don't put their faith in Christ first. They don't put their service of Christ first. The world is placed first, and thus they depart. And I've seen this over and over and over again. People who were Christians, some for 10 whole years. Some were elders. Some, you know, you look up to them as examples. They seemed to be very godly. They seemed to be very fervent. But they didn't stick with the faith. They went back to the world. Whether to please a pagan wife or simply out of love of material things or out of a love of being loved by the world and so forth. But they do. And they don't have true faith. If you've placed your faith in Christ, then you must study the Word of God. You must pray fervently. You must attend all the means of grace. And be concerned to cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. Do not let the world creep back into your life. Do not go back to any elements of your old lifestyle that are contrary to Scripture. If you had a problem with drinking, you don't go hang out in a bar. If you had a problem with women, with whoring around, you stay away from those kind of people. If you had a problem with drugs, you stay away from people who take drugs. Do not have any friends that do not love Christ and put Him first in everything. You got to put your old friends aside and you got to hang out with Christians. To cleave to the Lord Jesus is to live a life of obedience and full dependence upon Him. Do not let your devotedness, your affection, your trust in Christ waver even for a second. From the moment you get up in the morning and from the moment you go to bed, you should be thinking about Him. You should be thinking about the Word of God. You should be thinking about your devotion to Christ. You should be thinking about living for Christ. Because apart from that, your life is absolutely meaningless. Apart from that, your life has no more significance than a pile of crap. You have to have Christ first. Because if you don't, you're going straight to hell. Cleave to Him with singleness of eye and a fullness of heart. Remember what Jesus said, if your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. He means that your faith, your devotion, your service must be focused on Him and Him only. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world. I remember I was in seminary and I was going to a big church, a big PCA church, looking for a wife. And I found one, the moment I found one, I got out of that church. But I knew a guy, he was going to seminary, and he goes out and he buys a red Corvette and he starts hustling women. What are you doing, man? He drops out of seminary. The love of the world. the love of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. They draw people away from the faith. Now, to cleave to the Lord, make sure you thoroughly know the Lord by knowing the Word of God and theology. Why do so many evangelicals, professing evangelicals, fall away? The statistics for their children raised in Christian homes, for them falling away is mind-boggling. I mean, we're talking 80, 90% fall away and reject Christ. Why? Well, they're not taught the Word of God. They don't study the Word of God. They don't know true theology. They don't know doctrine. I'll never forget, I was going door-to-door as a salesman back in the 70s. I was just a new Christian. And I had a conversation with a big shot, a Jehovah's Witness. And he admitted to me, I got this guy to admit to me, he said to me, look, the people that, most of our converts, the people that we like, are Roman Catholics and people in liberal churches. Now, he may not use the exact same terminology, but he says, we like these people that profess to be Christians, but they don't know any doctrine. They don't know any doctrine at all. And he says, they're putty in our hands. We can mold them into what we want. And he invited me to a Bible study. I went to a Bible study. They were studying John, the Gospel of John. And I kept interrupting, pointing out they were misinterpreting passages. This passage here says that Christ is God. And they threw me out. They kicked me right out. They don't want people who know the Bible. They don't want people who know the Word of God. They don't want people who know theology. If you don't know your Bible and you don't know theology, you place yourself in mortal danger. The Holy Spirit is, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit for everything. But when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, and when the Holy Spirit convicts you of holding to some sort of bad doctrine, he uses the Word of God to convict you. So you need the Word of God. The more you ingrain the truths of the gospel upon your mind and understand the wickedness, futility, and absurdity of any other position and way of life, you will be fixed upon Christ. You will not be tempted to go back. Because you know there's nothing to go back to except nihilism, absurdity, immorality, a life that is a lie that is meaningless, a lie that leads to eternal damnation. You're like the apostles. I remember Jesus is preaching. And the more Jesus got into his doctrine, the more people walked away. The more he became doctrinal and started explaining who he was and what he was doing, they walked away. And then the disciples are left there, and Jesus says, are you going to leave too? And he says, where can we go? You're it. You're the Messiah. You're God. We can't go anywhere. And that's the way you want to be. But you have to know your Bible. Here's what Calvin says. It's really good. Foreseeing that we have to encounter continually with so many and such strong adversaries, and our minds are so slippery, unless every man arm himself diligently, it will by and by fall away, which thing infinite numbers do show to be true by their falling away. Whereas he setteth down this manner of perseverance, that they continue with purpose of heart. We are hereby taught that faith hath taken deep root, then when it hath a place in the heart. Wherefore it is no marvel if scarcely one of ten of those who profess faith do stand unto the end, seeing that very few know what the affection and purpose of heart meaneth. End of quote. The more you know Christ, the more you know about what he did, the more you know about who he was, the more you know about what the Bible says about him, the stronger your faith will be. Faith is always dependent upon an object of faith. And if that object is foggy and not clear, you're not safe. You want that to be, the more you know Christ, the more you're, you know, rock solid. There's nothing else you can serve. You know that everything else is absolutely insanity, absurdity, nihilism, foolishness. So you'll focus on Christ. So learn the Word of God and learn your theology and pray for it to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A good start is excellent. but we must endure to the very end of life. That's a long time. That's a long time. When I was first a Christian, I had friends, and I had about 30 other Christians I knew. Out of those 30, two professed Christ many years later. And one was really heretical and messed up Pentecostal, of course, because I was a messed up Pentecostal in the old days. But it's pretty sad. The Christian life is like a marathon. The statement with purpose of heart means that the core or center of our very being and personality must be devoted to remaining with Christ. If you are faithful to Christ, you will confess him to other men before the Father. And of course, he will confess you before the Father. You will live with Christ in paradise forever. That's the promise of Scripture. If you deny Christ for the temporal trinkets and vanities of this present world, Jesus will deny you on the day of judgment. You know, it's sad. These people, they get rich and they work hard, and it's good. You know, it's good to be productive. And they get car collections, and they have beautiful 62 Jaguar, and they have a 53 Rolls Royce, and they have all these fancy cars. And then they die. And they have nothing. You came into the world naked. You're going to go out naked. The only thing that's important is believing in Christ and serving Christ. That's what's important. Yeah, obviously you serve Christ in your job. You serve Christ in your calling in life. Whether you're a plumber, electrician, whatever you do, you serve Christ in what you're doing. But that's the focus. That's got to be your focus. And then in verse 24, the character of Barnabas is noted. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And he's described as good because he was truly devoted to Christ and his kingdom. And he habitually walked in his commandments. The reason that he is good is also noted. And this is what's important. He is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Obedience to God is dependent on two things. One must possess the Holy Spirit. For it is the Spirit that gives spiritual life and enlightenment. The Spirit draws the sinner to Christ and enables him to see and understand spiritual realities. The Spirit enables you to believe, and the Spirit enables you to obey. Everything is dependent on the Holy Spirit. Because he was full of the Spirit, he was also full of faith. The Spirit enabled him to believe in Christ and believe in the sacred scriptures. Faith in Christ and his word is the fountain of godliness, obedience, holiness, and good works. The faith always leads to the fruits of faith. Faith always leads to obedience. Faith always, and James talks about this, faith without works is dead. I mean, it doesn't mean that you can have faith and not have works. It just means that you don't really have faith if you don't have good works to attend it. If you say you believe in Christ, then you're going to be a Christian, and you're going to live like a Christian. Faith does not occur in a vacuum. There must always be the object of faith. And once again, if we want to be like Barnabas, we must study the Bible, read good Christian books, and learn God's commandments. To be led by the Spirit is not some esoteric, mystical leading. You're not zapped mystically. Rather, the Holy Spirit gives one faith and understanding of Scripture and a desire to obey the Scriptures. Sanctification is by the word of God. It is by the truth. Therefore, we should pray for an increase of faith to be filled daily with God's Spirit. And then God added many people to the Lord. So many people that Barnabas was swamped. And this would lead him to seek out Paul for assistance. When a person becomes a Christian, he is added to the Lord, to Christ. He becomes, as Paul would say later on, part of Christ's body. The emphasis here is on a personal relationship with Christ and, of course, the mystical union that we have with Christ. We're all united in one body by the Spirit, Paul says. We are united into the one body. We are also adopted into one family. So you're part of that body, and you're united mystically with Christ, and he's the source of power of your sanctification. In verses 25 to 26, we see Barnabas go to get Saul to help him in the ministry at Antioch. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a while, for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, the geographical distance between Antioch and Tarsus is not that far. And Barnabas could have walked to Tarsus in only a few days. Tarsus was a prominent city in Cilicia, a Roman province in the southeast corner of modern Turkey, at that time Asia Minor. It was a university city that ranked higher academically than Alexandria in Egypt or Athens in Greece. This is the city where Paul was raised and educated, except, of course, for his education in Jerusalem with Gamaliel. The city had a large, influential population of Jews, and the prominent Jews had petitioned the Roman government before Paul's day to confer on them Roman citizenship, which was granted, and thus Paul was born a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen since birth. And this was considered a great privilege. For Roman citizens had many rights that were not possessed by non-Romans. For example, if you were suspected in a crime and were arrested by Roman officials, you could be beaten and you could be scourged and tortured to try to extract information about the crime from you. That was perfectly lawful. You couldn't do that to a Roman. In fact, it was you could be punished if you did that to a Roman. And that's why we see when Paul was arrested, we see that later in the book of Acts, and they beat him up. They beat him real good. And after they beat him, he says, "Hey, did you guys know I was a Roman citizen?" They actually get scared and they start treating him really nice because they're afraid of getting in trouble. They beat up Paul and they weren't supposed to. Now, there's a period of around, 8 years. Give or take a few years, when Paul is not discussed in the book of Acts. After he left Jerusalem, he traveled back to his home city of Tarsus via the port of Caesarea on the coast, Acts 9:30. Now, given the fact that Luke mentions churches in Cilicia, Acts 14:4, and then they're mentioned in Galatians 1, we can infer, and most commentators agree, that Paul spent some years in Cilicia, preaching the gospel and studying the Old Testament in light of the knowledge that he had that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Barnabas remembered that Paul had been called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. That was established. And thus he sought his help. Barnabas chose Paul to be his right-hand man to teach the word of God to the Gentiles at Antioch. Now, we can see here the special providence of God, and that Antioch would become the home base for missionary endeavors throughout Asia Minor and into Greece. And, of course, when Paul was arrested and ended up getting beheaded, he was going to go to Spain. You read about that in Romans. He wanted to go to Spain, which was the extent of the Roman Empire was into Spain in Paul's day. That was the furthermost western point. And, of course, Barnabas would become Paul's right-hand man on his first missionary journey. So for a whole year they met. They gathered together with the church. They met together in ministerial association and cooperation. They conducted public worship. They exposited the scriptures. They engaged in Christian counseling. They were involved in dispensing church discipline if necessary. Paul was well qualified to teach the whole counsel of God to the Gentiles. He, of course, had that thorough classical education in Tarsus, and he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He had been personally trained by Jesus in the desert for 3.5 years. And Luke adds an interesting historical detail. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, earlier, those who followed Jesus were called people of the way. You read about that in the early part of Acts. They were called the people of the way. The name Christians was probably given to believers by the pagan population, possibly as a term of derision. Now, some commentators think that perhaps they came up with the name themselves, but most think that it was applied to them by others. The heathen would have looked at the first Christians as a strange new sect. These people believed in Christ as God. In fact, there's a really early, one of the earliest quotes by a secular source about Christians is 110, AD 110. And it says, the guy says, these people are strange. They worship this, and he spells, instead of Christ, it's he spells the name wrong, but he says they worship Christ as God. And this is AD 110. And he thought that was really strange that they worship this guy named Christ. But they worshiped him. They followed his teachings. They believed he was God. They believed he was a Savior. They believed he was the Lord. And thus they should be called Christians. It makes perfect sense. The term Christian can be compared to such terms as the Herodians. That was a term back then. Another term from back then was the Pompeians from Pompeii. There were so many Gentile converts in Antioch that it was likely that the heathen no longer viewed the church as a sect of Judaism. By Acts 26:28, the term Christian has become virtually universal, for Herod Agrippa chides Paul for trying to make him a Christian. And he uses that word, and he's not in Antioch. He's not even close to Antioch. And then Peter uses the word, 1 Peter 4:16. In a positive sense, Peter is encouraging the Christians to be willing to suffer for Christ and not to be ashamed of that name, the name of Christ. Now, we should want to be identified with that the person and work of Christ, his name, his kingdom. So we should gladly accept the name Christian. If we claim the name, but are not willing to take up our cross and follow the narrow, difficult, long path of Christian discipleship, then we take the name of the Lord in vain. The vast majority of Americans call themselves Christians, yet they don't believe in Christ as God. They don't believe in the Bible. Most people don't go to church. They don't follow the Word of God. Well, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're not really Christians. So let us walk worthy of Christ's name. Let us not compromise one iota with the world ethically or philosophically. I think the judgment for like a liberal, a Christian liberal, that's somebody who says they're a Christian and they talk, they use Christian terminology and they talk about Christ and they talk about, they pray and they talk about God, but they're really liberals and they hate the Word of God and they hate Christ and they teach that homosexual marriage and they teach homosexuality is perfectly normal and okay and they teach that it's okay to murder your baby. They teach abortion rights and so forth. I believe that on the day of judgment, it's going to be far greater damnation for that, far greater punishment than just for somebody who was raised an atheist. Because they're taking that name Christian when they're the exact opposite. So let's take the name proudly and let's live in terms of that name. And then we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible section of Scripture. It's extremely edifying. Lord, we ask that you would cause us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to cleave to Christ every day, to bend our hearts, to submit to your holy word. Give us a love of your word. Give us a love of your Son. And help us be a salt and light to the surrounding culture. And help us, Lord, to walk worthy of that name, Christian.